Very good. Number 647 is another wonderful hymn. I am so glad that our Father in heaven tells of his love in the book he has given. Wonderful things in the Bible I see. This is the theory that Jesus loves me. Let's sing this. Sometimes we just sing it for children, but it's good for adults as well. Number 647. Well, that's good. We're so happy to have Mr. Isaac come to sing for us on tribute. One of our teenagers, and we really appreciate our teenagers.
I think all of you know about all of the other activities that are around the campus. I'm not going to keep repeating those, but if you want to know anything about the various tourist attractions, Rock City or the Incline or the Confederama, you can buy your tickets at the bookstore just at the end of the hall there at Carter Hall at a discount. And you know about all the shopping centers. I think some of you ladies found those when you came in, and you know exactly how to get to those. And whenever you go there, Claiborne always has more men at the volleyball court. So if any of you want to go shopping today, we ought to have lots of men playing volleyball. But have a good day. Let us know if we can do anything to give you a more enjoyable time. The most enjoyable time is when we hear God's Word, and now we introduce once again our brother Dan Smith to open God's Word to us this morning. Brother Smith.
I'd like to invite you this morning to turn to the 12th chapter of Genesis. We'd like to read selected portions of this chapter as we get underway with our studies today, another one of those pitfalls of growing older in the faith. Again, I'd like to remind you that we're talking about growing older, not necessarily old. For example, one of the illustrations that I didn't give you last night was really from a very young segment of society. I remember on one occasion we had a young lady who was chosen as student council representative for the freshman class at Emmaus. We're talking about 18-year-old people. Lovely girls. Then the third quarter of that first year, a new student came in. By the middle of the third quarter, when the freshman class chose their second year representative for the student council, it was not the girl who had been the student council representative all year who was chosen, but the new girl who came in third quarter. Well, that didn't fit so well. And there was hostility, and there was bitterness, and there was resentment and jealousy flowing knee-deep. And it wasn't from a 50, 60, 70-year-old person. From a 19-year-old girl. You see, none of us are immune. None of us are immune. These are pitfalls of growing older in the faith. Genesis chapter 12, and we will read some selected sections of this text. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to a land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you and all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran, and Abram took Sarah his wife, and Lot his nephew, and all their possessions which they had accumulated, and the persons which they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan. And Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem, the oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanite was in the land. And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Then he proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel, pitched his tent, Bethel on the west, and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord, and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, continuing toward the Negev. Now, chapter 13, verse 1. So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev, he and his wife, and all that belonged to him, and Lot with him. Now Abram was very rich, in livestock, in silver, and in gold, and he went on his journeys from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there formerly. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. And then we will go to verse 14. And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can be also be numbered. Arise, walk about the land through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you. Then Abram moved his tent and came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, which are in Hebron. And there he built an altar to the Lord. Pause again to pray. Father, again, we ask your direction upon our hearts and minds as we study the scriptures. We pray again that you will demonstrate to us that your word is indeed living and powerful. We ask in the Savior's name. Amen. This morning we would like to consider avoiding the pitfall of incomplete obedience or of partial obedience. One of the great pitfalls described in a number of places in the scriptures, we could have chosen a number of incidents to illustrate this. This is only one of many. And again, it's a pitfall which is common, quite common among the Lord's people. It's a pitfall to which none of us are immune. It may appear at any place along the way. And it is a pitfall which is rather difficult many times for us ourselves to discern. And yet the fact of the matter is, it's amazing, as you talk with honest Christians, how many times it is easy to live with issues in our lives which we know are issues of disobedience, even though many other things might be going well. But it's very easy to fall into the snare of incomplete obedience. You see, progress in the faith is not a matter of how many years you've been saved. It's rather a matter of how many steps of conscious obedience you have taken with God. Let me illustrate this from another setting. I remember at one point in time I was in graduate school at the University of Missouri, and this was back when the NDEA Act was still having a tremendous impact upon our academic institutions and indeed the whole educational setting. I'm sure many of you remember that. And on one occasion there was quite a furor at the University of Missouri because a great contest had been thrown into the courts. What had happened was, under the NDEA Act, funds were made available to offer scholarships for people who were already teaching in the school system to go back and get graduate degrees in several areas, in the sciences and in counseling. And, of course, these were a juicy plum. It was a good thing as a teacher to be given one of these scholarships to have government funds to pay your way through to advanced education. And they were very desired by people in the field of education. And this instance I'm thinking of is one which in way too complex to describe I got in the middle of, but there was a school system in the state of Missouri, not far from the campus of the university, which received one of these scholarships. And the choice, the school officials there, was boiled down to one of two men. One man had been in the system as a teacher for 14 years. The other man had been teaching in that school system for 4 years. And when it was all said and done, the younger man, who had been teaching in the system for 4 years, was given the scholarship. Well, the older man, knowing that he had been a runner-up, or the other apparent choice or possible choice, actually was so furious about the choice that he brought the thing into the court. And I think it was very interesting when the school officials were called upon publicly to say why they had given this privilege of the scholarship to the younger man, particularly in the light of the fact that in academic circles, tenure and years of experience seem to carry an awful lot of weight. Their conclusion was that one man had had 1 year of experience repeated 14 times, the other man had had 4 years of experience. Now, you need to ponder that statement a while to think it through. And it is true many times that we assume that just because we are chalking off the years, we are progressing, we are maturing, we are growing. In spiritual things, that is not necessarily so. Spiritual progress has to do not with the number of years we have been saved, but it has to do with the number of conscious steps of obedience that we have taken with God. And one of the great pitfalls to avoid is the pitfall of incomplete obedience. Now, we're not talking about apostasy. We're not talking about people who get off into bypass meadows, who deny the faith, who never come to meeting anymore. No, no. We're talking about people who keep all of the motions of religious activity and of spiritual activity going on in their lives. People who may attend every meeting of the assembly, who may stand and give out hymns at the Lord's Supper, or who may even teach a Sunday school class, or take charge of the nursery, or direct a program at camp. Abraham. And yet there is some element in their lives of incomplete obedience that to an extent limits, ties the hands of God in terms of real spiritual progress and vitality. Now, I'll call your attention to four things here, but before we do, let me remind you that this matter of incomplete obedience, while I'm convinced it has always been a potential pitfall for the people of God, I think it is particularly problematic for us who live in the Western world. See, we've developed some ideologies in our Western world which really are very much the antithesis of a life of obedience, of a life of faith. We're taught systematically, deliberately, in our culture, to do our own thing. And the do-your-own-thing philosophy is at sword point with biblical living and biblical obedience. After all, are we not the people who claim to be the follower of one who said, I came not to do my own thing, but rather the will of him who sent me? We live in a culture that says, I will obey if it is convenient. We live in a culture that says, I will obey what I understand and what I agree with. And if I do not understand it or if I don't agree with it, I won't do it. We live in a culture in which even many, many, many believers are systematically thinking in terms of and discussing issues of civil disobedience, and yet claim to obey a scripture that says we must obey every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. You see, we cultivate this humanistic perspective of selective obedience. That's part and parcel of our thinking in the Western world. And it finds its way so naturally into our spiritual lives. I think you will see as you look through the scripture that incomplete obedience is disobedience. Now look at Abraham in this passage. You're well acquainted with the details of this passage. We've read some selected portions here. I'll point out four things about Abraham here in connection with his life and his experience in this early part of the biblical narrative concerning his life. The first thing we need to look at is, of course, the plain revelation of the will of God. God made it abundantly clear to Abraham what he wanted. There was a revelation of his person, there was a revelation of his plan, there was a revelation of his purpose. We read in Acts chapter 7, the Lord of glory appeared unto our father Abraham. Amen. What an experience. Abraham was never again the same. Living in a pagan country down in Ur of the Chaldees, living among people who worship the heavenly bodies, the sun, the moon, the stars, the Lord of glory appeared to this man. And Abraham was never the same after that. God had revealed his person to Abraham. He had also revealed his plan to Abraham. Look at it here in Genesis 12. 7 points. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. You shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse the one who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Ha. Ha. And notice, the Lord God took the initiative. Abraham did not require this of God. He did not ask it of God. He did not expect it of God. He didn't negotiate. The sovereign movement of God to this man and his descendants. God took the initiative. to unfold his plan to Abraham. Think. Notice, leave your country. He was going to lose his cultural support system. Leave your relatives, he said. He was going to lose his emotional support system. Leave your father's house. He was going to lose his economic support system, his security. And he was going to a country that he had never been in before. He had never lived in before. One which, frankly, at that point in time, he didn't even know which country it was. He was, as it were, signing a blank check. God's plan had been very, very, very clear, and his purpose had been unfolded so beautifully. On into the future, when through Abraham and his descendants, and eventually through that greater descendant of Abraham, blessing would come to all the families of the earth. By the way, I trust that your family has come into this blessing. I'm glad God's a family. I'm glad that God's blessing is for families. You, God said to Abraham, and in that greater descendant of yours, Paul reminds us in the Galatian epistle that the word was singular, that descendant of yours, all the families of the earth, they find blessing. God is a family man. In fact, according to Ephesians, family came from God, from whom all the families, both in heaven and in earth, are named, Paul said. Well, that's another subject. I'm glad God's a family name. And God's purposes for Abraham and his descendants swept on into the future, even that which is yet future to us. Tremendous revelation of the will of God. But notice, secondly, the partial response to the will of God. Notice verses 4 and 5. And Abraham went forth, as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot. What's this? I thought God had said, leave your relative. He did. Who was Lot? He was a relative. And Lot, the scriptures say. Verse 5. Abraham took Sarah's wife and Lot. Now you see, from the human perspective, this was both logical and commendable. After all, Lot was an orphaned nephew. He was the son of Abraham's deceased brother. And whatever happened to his mother, we don't know. But here is a young man, an orphan, and logic would say that it was a tremendous thing for Uncle Abraham to take this young man under his wing. But God had said, Abraham, leave your relative. But Lot came on. Now, I'm suggesting that this may seem to be a very insignificant thing, and it may seem to be an issue that has great human commendation. After all, would you not commend people who took into their care an orphaned nephew and raised him? But God has spoken. And there was not only the plain revelation of the will of God, but there was a partial response to the will of God. Now the third thing we will notice, as we think down through the narrative, there were some very perplexing results in the will of God. Notice, for example, the building of altars. There's a reference in verse 7 and a reference in verse 8 of an altar built. And then again, in verse 4 of chapter 13, Abram returned to the altar which he had built near Bethel. References to altars. But the interesting thing in all of this section of the narrative, once the statement is made that when Abraham moved out of Haran, he took Lot with him, in all that transpired in the next probable several years of time, there are only two recorded words in the Hebrew text that God spoke to Abraham. And you find that statement in verse 7. When Abram finally got right down into the heart of the land of Palestine, God said to him, Abraham, this is the land that I have for you and your descendants. But apart from that brief statement of designation, there is no record of divine communication to Abraham. In spite of the fact, notice verse 8, that Abraham went on between Bethel and Ai and built an altar and called upon the name of the Lord. You see that? But there was no answer. And even after the fiasco in Egypt, during which there was no divine communication whatsoever, or divine intervention, but no divine communication, and Abraham returned back to the altar at Bethel, verse 4 of chapter 13, and there he called upon the name of the Lord. And he answered? No. Quite unlike that which characterizes the life of Abraham. Characteristically, in most of the period of Abraham's, the revelation of his life, there is constant and detailed and extensive communication from God. God spoke to this man repeatedly and frequently. But in this period of time, even though Abraham repeatedly built altars and called upon the name of the Lord, there was no answer. I think that's quite significant. Now notice the fiasco of going into Egypt. That's sometimes called a lapse of faith. There are a lot of ways to describe what happened there. I think if you go over to the next incident later on in Genesis, when the same thing happened down in Philistia, there is a key statement made there, and that is that way back when Abraham and Sarah left Ur of the Chaldees, right to begin with, they made an agreement between them that in every place where they go, they would say that they were sister and brother. Now that was a half-truth because they were half-sister and brother, but you see, a half-truth with the intent to deceive becomes a very hurtful lie. Now I know that that's logical too. In fact, are you aware that to this day, nomadic people tend to intentionally obscure family relationships? For example, if you see a band of gypsies moving around this country, there aren't too many anymore, but if you watch a group of gypsies, you won't be able to tell who is married to whom. Now they know, but you won't be able to tell them. You go over to the Middle East into a Bedouin community, and the men folks will be out front, and the women folks will be in the back. Now they know who is married to whom, but you may have to spend months with that clan before you would know who is married to whom. All through the centuries, nomadic peoples have intentionally obscured family relationships. Because, you see, nomadic peoples, unsettled peoples, are always at the mercy of the settled population. And if you know who my wife is and can get your hands on her and kidnap her and threaten her, you have the biggest club over my head that you can wield. But if you don't know who my wife is, you don't have that leverage on me. See? And characteristic of nomadic peoples is the intentional obscuring of family relationships. And it may be seen that Abraham and Sarah's agreement, when they left a settled community in Ur to live the rest of their lives as nomads in tents, they agreed to intentionally obscure that relationship. But it was dishonest. And in spite of the fact that it may be a common practice among the people of God, dishonesty is sin. And we inevitably reap adverse consequences when, as believers, we sin. And here is one of those incidents when they went down into Egypt, left the land that God had distinctly said, this is it, Abraham. But they left, went in Egypt, got themselves into very great trouble down there, jeopardized not only their family and their married relationship, but jeopardized the whole messianic purposes of God, mind you. That's a pretty serious thing to do. It is true that there was divine intervention, but there was no divine communication. A period of virtual divine silence in the life of Abraham. And I would like to suggest that in this, as well as in other illustrations of partial or incomplete obedience, a lack of fresh divine communication is one of the major symptoms of partial obedience. Now note, Abraham was still going through the motions. He was still building altars.
Mm-hmm.
He was still calling upon the name of the Lord. he was still increasing in his own stature and wealth. Oh, a lot of things were going on commendably in Abraham's life. But God was. Pretty serious condition he is. Build an altar here, call on the name of the Lord. No answer. Build an altar there, call on the name of the Lord. No answer. Now you see, if we had been people in the community, we wouldn't see that. Because if God were answering Abraham, we wouldn't hear that. But there were some deep things going on in the life of Abraham. Now, the next thing I'll call your attention to here is the final realization of the will of God. And we see that beginning in chapter 13, where an occasion comes for Abraham to write this law. Lot had increased in his holdings, and Abraham had so many cattle and herds that in a semi-arid country like the Middle East, in any one area, there was only so much grass, pasture, and water, and it was getting to the point that the herds and the flocks were competing for the sparse pasture and water, and it was just about to the point that Abraham's herdsmen were ready to fight with Lot's herdsmen. And the pagans in the land were watching all of this, and so Abraham, as a man of faith, took the initiative and said, Lot, we must separate. You remember he gave Lot the choice? Lot chose the Jordan Valley, and they separated. Now look at verse 14. And the Lord said to Abraham, after Lot had separated from him. Yeah. And look at the flow outflow of the heart of God. Now the communion, now the long yam is cleared. Now the communication again is open. And the Lord begins to speak. And speak he does. Again and again and again, in great detail, through the life of Abraham. And I think it's rather awesome to realize this providential opportunity for Abraham to correct the situation and the initiative that he took to correct the situation. Lot, we must suffer. And of course, we see the gracious response of God. Now let me summarize this with a couple of thoughts at this point. And the thoughts are these, that a lack of fresh personal communication from God seems to be a major symptom of incomplete obedience. A lack of fresh personal communication from God, a symptom of incomplete obedience. It always is. Go in your mind over to 1 Samuel chapter 3. A striking statement is made there. That statement is this. An open vision from the Lord was a rare thing in those days. There was no public vision. God was not getting through to his people in the public sense. And of course, you look at the condition of Eli the priest, who should have been the most logical point of communication of God to his people, and you realize why there was no real fresh communication of God to his people. Oh, Eli was still functioning as a priest. The sacrifices were still being offered. The door of the tabernacle was open every morning, and so on. But look at what was going on internally. And think of the disobedience of his life. Think of that unnamed prophet that came to Eli, chapter 2 of 1 Samuel, to warn him about the family problem he had. And how he had kicked the Lord's offering instead of kicking those boys of his. But there was disobedience. And not only had he urged and encouraged disobedience with his own sons, but he participated in their disobedience. Is it any wonder that a fresh communication from God was a rare thing in those days? Look at the life of King Saul and his partial obedience. And how in his partial obedience, the heavens were closed to the man. In fact, it eventually got to the point of his desperation so great that he actually consulted a witch. He was so desperate for some kind of supernatural communication and guidance. But you look at his life. Oh, he was still king. He was still naming Jehovah. but there were fundamental issues of disobedience in his life. And a word from God was not heard. Let me ask you, friend, do you, at this point in your life, enjoy real communication from God? I'm not saying you go to meetings and hear people preach. I'm saying in your personal life, I'm not talking about green balls of fire and levitation and hearing voices and all of that. I'm talking about the ministry of God to your heart and life through His Word. Do you get anything out of the Scriptures for yourself? When you spend time in the Word of God, if indeed you do, is it meaningful? Is it soul-searching? Do you sense that God has ministered to you? Or is it just going through the motions? Just reading the page of a calendar, because that's the thing to do every day. A lack of divine communication is one of the most basic symptoms of partial obedience. Or you may be attending meetings. You may be keeping the wheels going. The people around you may not see this. But do you enjoy the communion of God to your soul through His Word? Another thing we notice here, of course, is that for Abraham, he didn't need a new altar. In fact, he came back to the altar at Bethel, called upon the Lord, and there was still no... Really, what Abraham needed was not to build a new altar. What he needed to do was to get the matter of disobedience cleared up. And as soon as that was cleared up, then the Lord began to speak. After Lot had separated. You see that emphasis? There in verse 14? He didn't need to go to a different assembly. He didn't need to get a different wife. If it wasn't his wife, then it was his problem. It wasn't the old man aspect of his wife that was his problem. His problem was a point of partial disobedience. And it took that log to be cleared before the whole log jam of spiritual communication and blessing could be found again. Oh, God was providentially working for him. Brought him safely out of Egypt, providentially spared the destruction of his family. Oh, God hadn't washed his hands of this man. No, no. God isn't capricious. God isn't fickle. He's not like we are. He is faithful. God is faithful to his people. As Paul says to the young man Timothy, though we are unfaithful, yet he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Bless God. But there was no divine communication in this period. Notice another thing, and that is that others may be hurt by our partial disobedience. Later on, when Lot made the choice of the Jordan Valley, when he was given the choice, why did he choose to go there? After all, that meant that he moved near Sodom, and it proved to be too much. Lot couldn't handle the allurement of Sodom. Lot couldn't handle the gravitational force of Sodom. And he not only ended up in Sodom, but he ended up being enmeshed in and swallowed up by Sodom. And he ended up marrying Miss Sodom of 1985 B.C. And he ended up rearing his family in that wicked city. And he ended up losing it all. You see, Lot took on something that he couldn't handle when he moved near Sodom. Why did he choose the Jordan Valley? Because it looked like Egypt to him. And he liked that look. How did Lot learn how Egypt looked? Thanks to Uncle Abraham, who had taken him there. Right? And when Lot had a major life choice to make, he made the choice of the Sodom Jordan Valley because it was so much like Egypt that he had learned to love. Thanks to Uncle Abraham. In our partial obedience, we can end up touching other lives as well. And this can happen anywhere along the way. We see that in Galatians 5, Paul says to the Galatians, you did run well. Who has hindered you from obedience to the truth? Oh, they were going along great at one point in time. Paul says, Galatians 5:7, but somewhere along the line, they switched the track. And a final thought at this point, and that is that we need to become prayerfully sensitive to those providential opportunities to correct any disobedience in our lives. And I'm convinced that God will providentially give us those opportunities. He gave it to Abraham. And Abraham was enough of a spiritually minded man to seize the opportunity to correct the wrong. Now think in contrast of Lot. Lot chose to go to the Jordan Valley. He couldn't handle the temptation of Sodom, ended up selling his flocks and herds and moving into Sodom. And then an invasion came. And Lot and his family were carried away as prisoners of war. And Uncle Abraham had to go and rescue them. What a perfect opportunity for Lot to make a break with Sodom. What a perfect opportunity for Lot to say, Uncle Abraham, I was wrong. I went into the Jordan Valley because it looked like Egypt. And I ended up in that wicked city. And all of this trauma of invasion and being a prisoner of war, I think God has used this providentially to wake me up. Uncle Abraham, help me. Pray for me. I'm going to take a different tack from here on. I'm going to go north, live in the hill country. But he didn't. He went right back to Sodom. You see, Lot did not take the opportunity that was providentially given to him to correct that point of disobedience in his life. We need to learn to be alert to the divine opportunities to correct disobedience in our lives. There are many, many other situations we can describe. Notice the partial disobedience of Judges chapters 1 and 2. The whole setting of the book of Judges is partial obedience. God brought Israel into the land, but Judah did not completely drive out the pagans that were in their territory. And Issachar did not completely drive out the pagans that were in their territory. And Benjamin did not completely, they drove some out, but not all. Partial obedience set the stage for the dark period of the judges. Think of King Saul and his partial obedience. Oh, he went down to Ziklag. He won the battle as God told him he would. Some of the people were killed, as God said, kill them all. Some of the cattle were killed, God said, wipe them all out. But they saved Agag, they saved some of the cattle. Partial obedience. God said, Saul, what you have done is as the sin of witchcraft and idolatry. Your selective obedience is as evil in God's sight as witchcraft, and God has rejected you from being king. Ooh. Pretty seriousness. Now in contrast to that, let me call your attention to the perfect obedience of Christ. Obedience in his incarnation. Listen to the words of Hebrew 10. When he comes into the world, he said, behold, I have come to do thy will, O God. Obedience in his coming. Obedience in his youth. Think of him staying in the temple when he was 12 years old. Why? What explanation did he give to his mother? Mother, do you not know that I must be about my father's business? Think of him in his baptism, saying to John, it is fitting, it is urgent, it is necessary that we fulfill all righteousness. Think of his obedience in his public ministry. And he could say, John 8:29, I always do the things that are pleasing to my Father. Think of his obedience. Think of his obedience in his consecration. John 17, I have glorified thee on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Think of his obedience in his agony. Yet not my will, but thine be done. Think of his obedience in his trial that we see in the eyes of the prophet in the servant song of Isaiah 50. I was not disobedient. I gave my back to the smikers, and my cheek to those who pull out the beard. Think of his obedience in death, Hebrews 2.5, Philippians 2.5. He became obedient unto death. Striking statement is, for every other creature, both man and beast, death is a consequence. Death is a result. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The wages of sin is death. For Christ, death was an act of obedience. This could be said of no other. Obedience unto death. And over the whole of his life, the marvelous theological treatise of Romans chapter 5, through the disobedience of one, the many became sinners. Ah, but bless God. Through the perfect obedience of the one, the many, we made right. What a contrast in the obedience, perfect obedience of Christ. Even hanging on the cross in all of his suffering. John tells us that when Jesus knew that all things were fulfilled which were written in the scriptures, then and only then did he say, I thirst. You can be sure he was thirsty long before that. But even the desperation of his own physical need could wait. It was only when he knew that all things were fulfilled, every detail, every jot, every tittle that had been recorded in the scripture, only when it was all fulfilled, then and only then, did he cry out, I'm thirsty. What obedience. And through his obedience, we have salvation. And we see that great contrast. All of us relatively obedient at best. Perfect obedience in Christ. But may God give us the grace to ascertain this issue of partial obedience. And it's very easy to miss this. Let me just give you a quick illustration in terms of our children's chorus. How many of you grew up singing, the wise man built his house upon the rock, the rain came tumbling down, the foolish man built his house upon the sand? You know, the tragic thing about that children's chorus is it misses the whole point. Listen to our Lord's word. And everyone who hears my word and does it shall be like the man who built his house upon the rock. And everyone who hears my word and does not do it shall be like the man who built his house upon the sand. You see, they both heard. And they weren't lazy, they both built. The difference was the issue of obedience. And the chorus says nothing about that, unfortunately. And it illustrates how easy it is for us to set aside the crucial issue of obedience that is highlighted from Genesis to Revelation. God desires obedience from his people. Hear the Lord Jesus say to his disciples, and gentlemen, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I say? Well, they weren't completely disobedient. It was selective obedience. And we have all sorts of ways, I say. Oh, you see, we can dismiss the scripture as cultural. And then if I can convince myself it's cultural, I don't have to obey it. Or if I can convince myself, you know, there are all sorts of ways to play games with the Word of God. And salve our conscience into partial obedience. Listen again to the Word of God to Saul. Saul, your selective obedience, your partial obedience, to me is as the sin of witchcraft and idolatry, and I have rejected you from being king. Think of the period of Abraham's life in which he built altars and he called upon the name of the Lord and he got himself into the mess down in Egypt, and in all of this there was not one word of divine communication to him in the record. Why? Because he was living in flagrant sin, robbing banks, abandoning his wife and family? No, no. Partial, selective, obedience. May God give us grace to be honest with the whole counsel of God and to respond in obedience to all that the Lord has spoken. For the favor He showed and the joy He bestowed are for them who will trust and obey. And then I like that later verse in that hymn, where the hymn writer says, "But we never can prove the delights of His love until all, not part, until all on the altar we lay." God doesn't look for partial obedience. He looks for complete obedience. May we keep our eyes fixed upon the person of our Lord Jesus, who in His perfect obedience brought complete satisfaction to the heart of God and wrought our salvation. May the Lord keep us looking unto Jesus.
Closing the hymn our brother quoted, number 700, "Walk with the Lord in the light of His word. What a glory He sheds on our way." Number 700. Shall we stand?